parent. Yeah, need a rim shot right there. Okay. You see, I've been in ministry for way too long, and the majority of my time has been in the presence of college students and in front of also teenagers for almost 44 years now. And so I've been around the block a few times, so it just comes naturally out of me, so be careful. You never know. But the text that I've chose this morning, I don't want to be too flippant this morning. And Brother Mike, thank you for reading verse 6 out of chapter 9. Because the text that I'm going to be preaching from is Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. And if I'm right, I think the text may be behind me here on the screen. I'm not sure yet. But I'd like for you to open your Bible with me as this morning and follow along through the text. I also know that some of you take notes, and I will try very hard to stay with my outline as I've worked on this for you this morning, and that you might be able to follow along so I won't be rambling, hopefully, too much. That would be something that you would probably say, okay, pull the cord, and if there's a trap door up here, please don't tell me, because that's always the sign, we're done, and then I just go through the floor, okay? So I don't want it to happen that way. But let's all stand together, and I'll be reading from the text, and then I'll lead you in prayer. Verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that is the title of my sermon this morning, the last sentence in verse 7. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, as we come before you, as we open the word of the Lord, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to see the depths that are contained therein. We ask, Father, that as we read this prophecy of the birth of our Savior, we ask that you would help us to understand it in its context, but also to understand it in our day and our time now. We are thankful, Father, for these words, for they are words of hope, they are words of encouragement, and for the believer, Father, they are a comfort to our soul. And I pray, Father, for those who have not come to Christ as their Savior, as they hear these words this morning, I pray, Father, that you will quicken their heart of the need that they have for Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The zeal of the Lord of the host will do this. These are the words that finish this particular section of Isaiah. And it is spoken to me as I have been studying, and I've been studying for another purpose. And that purpose has led me to this passage, and the purpose that I'm speaking of is an annual winter retreat that I lead at Logan Valley Christian Retreat down in Ellington, Missouri, just outside of Ellington. It's a retreat that we have been sponsoring by my church, well, as long as I've been there and even before I came, but it's an annual winter retreat. And we have chosen the topic of righteousness for this year's retreat. I don't believe in cheesy retreats and cheesy youth camps. I believe that when we get together, we're there for the study of God's Word. So those who come to play sometimes get disappointed. I'm sorry. We have recreation. It's organized. But at the same time, I want people got their nose in the Bible. I want their eyes on the text. I want them to see, I want them to hear, and I want them to read the Word of God. And in this particular context this morning, the topic of righteousness is contained in this text, because it stands as a juxtaposition to King Ahaz, who is at this moment in time the king of Israel. He is the one whom God is speaking to through Isaiah concerning his government of Israel, and for a simple claim that God has against him, that he is unrighteous and he has not obeyed the word of the Lord. He has a heart that is completely foreign to God, although representing God to the people as king. His heart is not bound to the Lord. He has bound his heart to the surrounding nations. He has given his heart to the worship of idols and the pagan idolatry. He has invested his life. In fact, he has invested it so much that he seeks wisdom and counsel from all of those around him. But those around him that he surrounded himself with are not the people of the Lord. And Isaiah is the only one that is speaking the word of the Lord to him. And this is a warning that comes to him. But in the midst of the warning, see, this warning starts technically in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, verse 14, if you'll flip that page real quick, verse 14, it's a very familiar verse at this time of the year as well. It's the introduction, as it were, to the birth of Jesus. For in this verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us." This is the beginning of the entirety. It actually continues into chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. So go over to the right just a moment. We're doing a little background work here, but I wanted you to see the context of what we're seeing. I don't believe in isolating a verse or a section of verses as if they stand alone, but they stand in context, and you should always read the Bible in context. We need to know what is surrounding these words. But just glancing from verse 1 down, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decides disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth, and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And this continues, like I said, through verse 16. What we're seeing here is that this one whom the verses that we have read in verse chapter 9, this one will be known as a ruler with righteousness. This ruler will be known to the people as one who has come and has been sent by God himself. Notice verse 6 of chapter 9. Verse 6, it's very clear. "Unto us," what? "A child is born," followed by the parallel, "unto us a son is given." We must pay attention to words. Words are very important. And when we read just even this simple couplet that is here in the text, we are beginning to see that God, through his zeal, is ensuring, he is providing, and he is going to make sure, as it were, that the birth of his son will occur. There will be no question. There will be no doubt. There's no what ifs. This is going to take place. And we, standing on this side, we know it took place. And we know all the rest of the story that Isaiah did not have in this context at this time. But when we read, we are immediately interpreting. When Isaiah is writing, he sees this as one coming from the Davidic covenant that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God made a covenant with David that from his family line. There will be one who will reign on his throne forever. And this is a reminder. This is even a reminder to Ahaz, who should have known this, that there will be one who will come. But God has spoken in a manner here that there's going to be a future. There's going to be a king who is coming, and he will be righteous. He will be reigning. His government will be known. Now, without impartiality, he will be fair. He will honor, and he will hold to the word of the Lord in every part of it. That's what righteousness. Righteousness is an act of obedience. Righteousness is living a life of obedience. It is one whose mind and his heart is completely fed and is completely warmed. It is in joy with, in agreement with the word of the Lord. One who lives a righteous life is seen by others as one whose concerns are with being obedient to the commandments of the Lord. This is the kind of life. Those who do not live this kind of life, we often can speculate sometimes, and I do this righteously too. I speculate on whether or not the person is really a true believer, or if they are an infant believer. Are they still stumbling over their life, their sin? What is going on in their life? I want to know, have you ever truly come to this commitment where Jesus is your all in all, as Paul would write? He is our all in all. And we begin to wonder sometimes if a person who professes with their mouth, are they really a true believer, when we see evidence that they have completely fallen away from the Lord. The one who is coming is going to not be led into judgment, leading into a judgment based upon what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He's not going to be persuaded other than what the word of the Lord says concerning. And this speaks to me of the judgment of the Lord, his zeal for this one who will come. God's zeal is going to be invested as well in the judgment to come. You see, this is a word that is being given here as a word of judgment, the prophecy. There is going to come a time, Ahaz, when the northern kingdom of which you are ruling will no longer exist. And that time is on the horizon. That time is coming. Because of your unrighteousness, the northern kingdom will fall. Assyria is knocking at the door. But if we go back up to verse 1, we will begin to see more about this. And it's a very interesting statement that has been said. There will be, and there is, gloom. But notice the contrast. There will be no gloom. There currently is gloom in the land. There is darkness in the land. There is anguish in the land. But there will be a day and a time where Israel will see the light. But notice that the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, they are mentioned. And they're mentioned because they are the furthest northern tribes of the 12 tribes. They are on the border. They are the ones who are living in a region of darkness. They are the ones who, if you were to think about it, they are the most exposed to all the pagan deities that Judah would not be exposed to, because it's further south. It is where Jerusalem is located. These are people who are still concerned about following the Lord and being obedient to the Lord. But the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the top of the entire territory, these two are exposed greater than all the other tribes to the pagan deities that surround them. Darkness rules their world. They are culturally influenced. They have chosen to follow the ways of the pagan deities. Notice also that the descriptive terminology is used, that this is a location that is by the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The Galilee of the nations is a term that we use to respond to Gentile living. This is a land of Hebrews. This is a land of Judaism. This is a land that's supposed to be following the way of the Lord. And yet it's described right here as a land that's all anything but. This is a country. This is a land that has forsaken the Lord. They have turned their hearts away from God. Now, if you are fast forwarding, you would begin to think, is he talking about our land today? Is this the way things are today? Sure they are. I made this statement. This is the third time. That's a rare thing to be back at a church three times within 1 year. But I'm very thankful for the fellowship I have with your pastor and to be able to talk with him. And we have a kindred spirit. We are of the same mind and heart concerning the word of the Lord. And it's really important to me to be able to, I feel comfortable now to be able to speak here because I know that your hearts and my heart are together. Okay, you have another church in Fenton that's with you as well, okay? And they send their greetings this morning as well. Now, having said all that, because we could probably talk about people who we know and everything. If you know the Huff family, I know the Huff family. Anybody? Okay, I feel like I'm in foreign territory. I thought everybody in Jefferson County knew the Huffs. Okay, so not there. But what we have here is this, reviewing just one more. We're talking about a country, we're talking about a people whose entire lifestyle is lived in darkness, and yet they don't see it. There's nothing more frightening in my mind for someone to hear and have access to the scriptures and to hear it preached and day in and day out walk away from it without any effect whatsoever. That tells me that the Spirit of the Lord has not yet opened the eyes of their heart, but it also tells me how hard their heart may be. Their rejection. And that fear is very real in my heart right now for a 25-year-old man back in Fenton. I have known him since he was 9 years old. I have preached and I have taught. I have counseled. I have done everything in my power, but I'm not the Messiah. I've done everything that I can to say, this is what God says. Are you listening? And he has not yet listened. He's trying to solve his problems like everybody else does. By my own power, by my own wisdom, by my own strength. How many times have we all been guilty of trying to solve our own problems instead of remaining faithful to the Lord and putting ourselves in the back seat and just saying, God, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to wait for your will to be accomplished, for you to do what you will in my life. But no, we're too anxious and we got to run. We got to jump forward. We got to solve all of our problems. Ahaz is doing that very same thing here, and we are just as guilty of doing that as well. And that's an alarming problem. One of the reasons that we are where we are in the life of churches in America is because churches, especially where I grew up in Texas, we were the ones who had all the money, and whatever we dreamed, we did it. Money was never an object. I grew up, and I have to say, I wasn't spoiled personally, but there were several wealthy people in the region where I grew up. Farming industry, the farming, agricultural, north central Texas, wheat, cotton, along with the oil. And the oil bought everything. So if they wanted it, they did it. And at the same time, they would pray, knowing that they were going to be buying, knowing that they were going to be doing, and then asking the Lord to bless it. You see, we got the cart before the horse? Yeah. And so money was never an object. But they confused themselves by thinking that God was blessing every decision they made without consulting him first. Ahaz is right here. All right? That's the introduction. Because now we move into the birth announcement. That's where verse 2 becomes more important to us. In the midst of the darkness, In the midst of the disobedience, this light is shining. It's coming. The people who walked, notice that tense, who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. There is going to be a time, according to Isaiah, where there will be light in the midst of darkness. This light is shining, this light is coming, and it will illuminate throughout the land. It will illuminate the hearts of the people. This light will shine upon their hard hearts. This light will shine and point them to Christ. This light, there's more to be understood about that light. I found it very interesting as I was looking in Scripture. In Scripture, you will find in Psalm 27, verse 1, that God is the light. It's very clearly stated there in Psalm 27, 1. And God's Word is considered light. Psalm 119, 105. Some of you, I know, are recalling that. Light my path. Later in chapter 60, here in Isaiah, verses 1 through 3, God's glorious coming to his kingdom is pictured as a light. Whenever we have the presence of the Lord and God himself, you will see the reference of light. When God comes, light penetrates darkness. When God comes, eyes are opened, people see, and the darkness around them is completely changed. There have been many reports throughout history, especially in Wales, where revival came. And revival came into that land in the early 1900s. And as the word of the Lord shined upon them by the preaching of the gospel, and many turned to Christ, the entirety of the region, the police, they had nothing to do because the people were living in fear of the Lord and obeying him. And what you find is the beginning of the barbershop quartets. That's how they occupied their time. Theft, gone. All of the other vandalism, anything else that you can think of, gone. In fact, some had come under such a burden and conviction of their theft that they returned the things that they had stolen to the point where, in some cases, they were asked to stop. We have no more room to place all of the items that you have stolen on the job. See, this was the employer telling the employees, stop bringing it back. We don't have any more room. You see, that's the kind of environment. But when God invades with his light, these things can happen. So, Brother Terry, you're telling us that there's still hope. Yes. There is still hope, my friend, and we must pray towards that end, that God's Spirit will come and that that light will shine in the darkness that is prevalent upon our nation. Pray for those in leadership. But the light will come. And then we begin to go down through verses 3 through 5. And we can begin to see how this light, this metaphor of light, becomes the basis of joy and rejoicing. So we read, you have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. This joy is when people come, and they come in saving faith because they recognize the darkness. They have seen the darkness not only around them, but they have seen the darkness in their heart. They have seen the darkness, they have seen the sin, and they have a genuine fear of the wrath of the Lord upon them. And when a person comes to grips with this, I see genuine salvation. Many times I have seen so many come to the Lord in absolute fear. They fear the sin in their life and the result of their sin. For the wages of sin is death. And they've calculated and they have understood that. And they have said, I am not going to have anything to do with this anymore. My life, if I don't stop, this is what one young man told me, if I don't stop living the way that I'm living, I will probably not be here 2 years from now. And he was in his early 20s at that time. Today, he's pastoring in South City or St. Louis County. I watched that transformation take place. From a kid who sat in Sunday school and told you all the right answers, lied to your face while he was drunk. Yeah. They come to church. They know all the answers. They play the game. But God is greater. And he busted through with the light shining upon that boy's heart. Joy comes. Joy is always a part of the believer's life, even in our darkest hour. It does not matter. Joy is always in the heart of, oh, Brother Terry, you know, what are you telling me? I'm telling you that as dark as it may be at times in your life, you experience the joy of knowing God's great redemptive plan for mankind and how you are engaged in it. Because there are times where we've realized that through Scripture, and we see the life of the Apostle Paul, suffering will come. But suffering is a process found within the transformation, the godliness. Becoming more like Christ means we will go through times of struggle. So we should not ever be shocked that my life is hard. The believer's life is difficult, but yet there is joy. And if you've ever ministered to someone, if you've ever gone to someone and made a visit who is going through what you consider to be a very difficult time in their life, and you walk away from that visit thinking how you've been blessed, that's what I'm talking about. That person has not focused their mind upon their problem, upon their pain. They have focused their heart upon the Lord. We, last week, buried a woman in our church that I've known since 1992. And she had cancer, and the cancer took her after 2 years of a fight. But she went fast when she went. And it's still a time of mourning for us. But if you talk to her, or when you would see her at prayer meeting, every week she'd have a smile on her face. And at first I thought, okay, she's in denial. No, she wasn't. Her heart was at rest with the Lord. She was comforted by knowing that she was in his hands, and this was his will for her life, and she was willing to go through it. Yes, she was in pain in the final week. That's what happens. The human body just falls apart. But her testimony, even to the last, was to comfort her children, her two daughters, to comfort her husband, and we all know where she's at. She's at home with the Lord. Yes, darkness, but joy. And this is how verse 3 begins. This is actually the real beginning of the birth announcement. And yet we continue on. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is referring back to the days of Gideon. When God defeated the army that surrounded Gideon with his 300 soldiers that he gathered around him, I'm talking to the children's teachers now, when Gideon was used, basically, and called to just be faithful, called to be trusting, to believe, Gideon then saw the hand of the Lord destroy the Midianite army. And in the process of this destruction, you see in verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood and will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see the combination here of celebration with defeat in battle. So we see soldiers sometimes bringing home in the Old Testament, as they have pillaged the battle, the army, they have brought back the booty. They have brought back. And the land celebrates the victory that was won. And this is common in the Bible. We see this all the time. And this is the same imagery that is given for the one who is coming. The one who is coming is going to defeat the evil in the land. The one who is coming is going to completely destroy. But this destruction will be done in righteousness. Like I said, it's not going to be done out of an emotional reaction. It will not be done because he's been persuaded by somebody else's voice. He is going to do this because he is committed to his covenant relationship that he has begun, that stems back to Adam, that goes to Noah, that comes into Abraham, and it goes to David. God has always honored his word, and his word is what he's going to honor. It does not make any difference to whom that person may be. God is going to respond to us. He's going to respond to his sons as a relationship to a covenant. He's going to be engaged with you based upon honoring his word. Honoring his word. That is the God we serve. That is the God who calls us his children. And there is a unique relationship. It's not emotional, but it's one of a deeper love and an everlasting love. It is one of commitment. And we see this here. So there's going to be complete destruction. And then we begin to see who or how will this one who is to come, what will be his name, and then how will he govern? Just more of a clarification. Mike, thank you for reading this passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to bear the weight. Now think about that. Our God, through this son, is going to bear the weight of the government of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, as spoken by Jesus in his earthly ministry, was always near. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's not just coming. It's here. It's near. The kingdom of heaven will, in one day, and even now, the kingdom of heaven is active. The kingdom of heaven is reality. The kingdom of heaven is where those who have gone before us as believers reside. It is a kingdom that is being overseen by this righteous one. It is a kingdom of heaven that is being ruled by this one who is called Mighty Counselor. Now, I am one who, as I read through these passages, I see, as you see, if you want to include Emmanuel, there would be 8 words that are used, but I see couplets. I see in the Hebrew 2 words used for one. Okay? And so when I look at this, I'm looking at this descriptive terminology that helps me to truly understand in the Hebrew what is truly being said about this one. This wonderful word, the word wonderful, is extraordinary, miraculous in doing something. The one who is being described here as wonderful is going to be one who is known or has the idea of doing something wonderful, extraordinary, or miraculous with the skill of giving wise advice or making plans or counsel. Now, this suggests that this son's life will somehow exhibit miraculous acts of God. And yes, we have seen that in the text of Scripture, as it's been employed in the sphere of wise planning or decision making. And since God is the source of all miraculous events, and his plans are the wisest counsel to follow, God will work in and through this son to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom to plan wonderful, miraculous things. These unspecified wonderful plans will be the subject of later revelation. Now, that's a lot to massage there. But we begin to see that the proclamation, the name that is given to this wonderful counselor, is going to be the one who is going to exhibit miracles And he is the one who is going to be, through those miracles, those signs and wonders, pointing to the Messiah. He's going to be pointing to God. He's going to be known in that manner. But people obviously gravitated to the things that he was doing, not seeing that he was pointing. But some did, and they believed. The second dual name is Mighty God, El Gibor, the divine name that is similar to the name Ezekiel, which means God will be my strength. If one supplies a verb to this, the name might mean God is mighty or God is a mighty warrior. So similar to what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, and Psalms 24 and Psalm 89, the latter use of this name to describe God himself demands that this son be identified with God in a very close manner. These names are all used to define and to help us to see the identity of this one who is going to govern. No other person ever has God's name. And God is never called Moses, never called Abram. He's never called David or Jeremiah. So there must be something very special about this son that causes him to have God's name. This mighty God is a reference to God's name, and this son is going to be called that. The third name is actually one word in the Hebrew, combining two ideas in one concept. It is possible to translate it as an adjective and noun, everlasting father. In a sentence, it could be, my father is eternal, or as a genitive phrase, father of eternity. Father is a rare way of describing God in the Hebrew Bible. It's just very seldom seen. And it's a rare way of describing a king. However, the Israelites in Exodus chapter 4 frequently called God's sons. So they are called God's sons, but they very rarely call him God, the Father. But it is seen here that he is an everlasting Father. Everlasting. This divine relationship will continue forevermore. God will always be Father to his children. Even in an hour when we feel as if he does not care, that he's not there, he is the Father to his children. And if that is what you claim, that's what you believe, God is my Father, I am his child, he will forever be your child. He'll always be your Father. Everlasting is a title that doesn't apply to any human ruler, all right? Except those that receive the Davidic promise, which speaks of the one who will rule on the throne of David forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And since verse 7 refers to a person ruling forever on the throne of David, the everlasting Father, referred to in verse 6, must be the same ruler. Now, the last pair, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, is less controversial in many places, many minds, because every king wants to bring peace and prosperity to his subjects. Peace implies the end of war and is reminiscent of the ideal peace described in the kingdom of God in chapter 2, verse 4 here in Isaiah. It is also comparable to the promise in the Davidic covenant that God's people will not be oppressed again and that they will have their rest from their enemies. This is also part of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. So we see rest coming. The Prince of Peace will provide rest. Instead of being surrounded constantly by the enemies and being affected by that, those who are children of the Lord will find rest in the midst of the conflict. We can sit in Sabbath rest. We can sit in peace, knowing that our Father in heaven and his Son are ruling, and he is the Prince of Peace. Everything about the kingdom of God exhibits peace, because the opposite of that is chaos. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians that our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of peace. Everything that God is, everything that God does, is peace. troubled soul. Peace in a time of trouble. God always exhibits his peace. I don't know where your soul's at this morning, but I pray that you go to the God of peace and his Son, the Prince of Peace, to comfort your soul in this hour. And now to the title at the end of verse 7. When this new Son rules, there are four things. He will limitlessly expand his influence and create peace without end. This promise implies that no one will be able to successfully oppose his authority or undermine the positive effects of his government. These strong statements imply that Isaiah is talking about the final, what we would call, eschatological ruler, the one who will come in the end times. This is the description that is being given to us here. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's the first descriptive term. The second term, this ruler will reign on the throne of David and reestablish his kingdom. This pledge certifies beyond a shadow of a doubt that the text refers to the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant of David through a messianic figure. And then third, his method of ruling will be based on the principles of justice and righteousness. And this fact is consistent with the emphasis on justice found in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and contrasts with the behavior of Ahaz, Judah's present king. So this method of ruling is going to be built, as I've noted, on the principles of justice and righteousness. And then fourth, this Davidic ruler will reign forever, as explained in the Davidic covenant, and three descriptive parameters, titles, time frame, and interlinking references to the Davidic promises rule out any attempt to identify his son with Ahaz, Hezekiah, or Josiah, as some have tried. If you stay within the text and you're trying to make it time-bound, then they're trying to determine, those who have investigated throughout history, are trying to find out, is this going to be a son of Ahaz? Is this going to be a son of Hezekiah? Is this a son of Josiah? Whose son are we talking about? Or is it Josiah? Now, I have to call upon your understanding of the Old Testament and those who reigned on the throne, but none of those men are the ones that we're talking about in this passage. And then finally, there is a rhetorical assurance that Isaiah offers to the listeners concerning the fulfillment. Simply stated, God Almighty will do it. God Almighty himself. Now, if you look at that last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Another word that you can use as a synonym for zeal is jealousy. Now, many people have a hard time equating jealousy as being allowable with God. But I can tell you it's a good thing. God must be jealous. He must be. For his purposes to be accomplished, he will see to it, he will make sure of that this promise, this commitment will happen, and nothing will, and I love this old word, thwart it. Nothing will get in the way. Nothing that anybody should ever do, ever try to do, will. You can burn all the Bibles, you're not going to get in the way of the Lord's will to be accomplished. He is jealous for his will. And that, to you and to me, is very important because he's jealous for our salvation. And once God has set his sights upon a person's heart, that person will come to running to him because of his great love being exhibited towards him. It is impossible to run away from God. You're not a robot. It's just that you are passionately overwhelmed by God Almighty, and he is going to see to it that you are not only going to come to him for salvation, he will provide your salvation, and he will ensure your salvation to the very end. What greater victory can we know? Now, finally, in conclusion, this passage is comforting. in another way. And in this way, I see these words where we find at the beginning of verse 7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We are in a period of time right now since the ascension of Jesus where the power of the Holy Spirit is at continuous work, applying the word of God to the hearts of people, applying, and then the conviction comes, and then they come to Christ as Savior. Now, being a Southern Baptist church, and having heard the announcement that you are raising, trying to feed Lottie again, that's a joke. Lottie Moon Christmas offering is just one of those joint projects that we share together throughout the Southern Baptist Convention to supply the means that are necessary for those who are on the field in foreign lands, who are in many ways communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is being increased. Every time a person comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the kingdom is being increased. And God's desires for his kingdom to be increased. He knows who are his, and he is bringing them into his kingdom. We are not only engaged in a giving process of finances, but we are engaged also of the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We teach it in our classrooms here at the church. We teach that from the pulpit here in this church. The gospel of Jesus Christ must continue to be proclaimed. And we support that preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the foundation for which the church has been founded. Jesus Christ is the one whom we give all the glory and honor and respect to for being God himself. He who contains salvation. He who gives salvation. Who has given it freely to you and to me. We celebrate that this morning. We have joy in our hearts knowing that Jesus Christ reigns on the throne. And his government will know no end. Nothing will ever destroy his government. That's the type of government our hearts want. The knowledge is in the scriptures. The Spirit applies it to our hearts. And we rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are so thankful for your word. Once we open the Bible and we begin to intently study, we begin to realize all of the deep promises that have been made in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, pointing, Father, to Messiah. And your Spirit uses your word now in these days and times and opens the eyes of our hearts, convicting us of our sin and our need of a Savior, pointing us to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that none of us will ever forget the moment in time when you saved us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continually rejoice. I recognize that some were preschoolers when they made the profession of faith and when they're baptized, and they have remained faithful, Father. They don't remember all of that in the past, but all they know now is they love you, and they continue to love you. And for some of us, that day is just as real as yesterday. And we are so thankful, Father, that you have rescued us. You have freed us from the bondage of sin. You have taken us out of that darkness. And we have been shown the light. We have seen the light, and we have embraced that light. And I pray for my brothers here that they will continue to be a light shining forth from this hill to this county, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you will encourage them. I pray, Father, that you will remind them daily of your provision and of your desire to keep this church busy about the business of the gospel. I pray for their pastor, that you will continue giving him boldness and direction, give him leadership in this church, Father. I pray that you will bless him as he's having a time of rest this morning and with his family in North Carolina. Father, you have given us so many blessings. They are all around us. And I pray that during this season of giving, that we'll stop and count all of the gifts that you have given us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together. And as we do, I just want to say thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. And I will be at the back door in a moment. So, brother, you come. And as we sing, when the roll is called up yonder, or in Southern Baptist lingo, when the rolls are served up yonder.
Well, Brother Coker, that song would be tonight.
Okay.
What we're going to sing is, O Come All Ye Faithful.